1 Corinthians 15:12 and following. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. When I was a little boy, I remember going to the funeral of a great aunt, not a relative I knew well, and the funeral was in a small town. The great aunt lived in a rural community near there. And shortly after the graveside service, I remember sitting in the family car. I suppose that there was some delay because the relatives were still visiting, saying goodbyes and so on. But I remember a rather chilling sight that has stayed with me ever since when I think of funerals. You don't see it so much anymore. Undertakers, funeral homes have greater sensibility, I suppose. But I happened to look over to the edge of the graveyard, and there across the cemetery were stealing the laborers with the shovels over their shoulders, and they were on their way to that grave to begin shoveling the dirt over the casket. As I say, that sort of thing is taken care of long after the family leaves these days. But ever since that time, gravesides have not been easy for me. Of course, they're not pleasurable for anyone. And when I stand beside an open grave, comforting a family who has just lost a loved one, one of my hardest tasks as a minister faces me. There are times when it is a comparatively easy thing to preach the gospel. For example, yesterday, as I mentioned, I baptized this couple as well as married them. And the two tasks were very pleasurable. It is quite easy for people to see at the moment of baptism that this represents death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ. Again, it is quite easy to see in a wedding ceremony when the couple are joining together and they're obviously in love that there is a very special relationship between Jesus Christ and His church, and the marriage pictures that. But it is quite difficult to speak the truth at a graveside in such a way that those attending will receive it. In spite of everything they see to the contrary, I have to convince them that one day there will be a change in the body that we are committing to the earth, and that the person who died will be raised from the dead. Because the Christian hope is not just that something leaves our body at death and goes on to be with the Lord. Paul refers to that state as being very incomplete. He refers to that state as a state in which we are waiting and groaning for our heavenly tent. He says that it is to be present with the Lord, to be sure, but it is a state in which we are incomplete as we await the resurrection of the body. And I have to assure folk that their loved one, if their loved one, of course, belongs to Jesus Christ, will rise again in bodily fashion to be with the Lord. Now, the Greeks at the city of Corinth had a problem with this doctrine. And so perhaps did some of the Jews who were there, if they had been taught by the Sadducees before their conversion. The Greeks were very strong on the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, and many of them regarded the body as a prison. They regarded the body as inherently bad, a fortress in which the soul was imprisoned, and when death came, the soul was then released from the body and continued on in an immortal state. The prison that the soul had inhabited was sloughed off and decayed, and that was a good thing. The Jews, who had been taught by the Sadducees, who only accepted the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, believed that there was no resurrection. They did not find the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead in the first five books of the Bible, so therefore they did not teach it. The Lord Jesus, of course, showed them to be wrong. He showed them that in God's pronunciation of the divine name, I am, that when He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Torah, that God meant that He was the God not of the dead, but of the living. So Jesus showed the Sadducees that their interpretation of Scripture was quite incorrect, but it was a widespread belief among many Jews that there was no resurrection. And then some of both camps in Corinth, Greeks and Jews, may have thought that because a Christian may already be said to be risen with Christ, and certainly because of our union with Jesus, Paul says that we are risen with Christ spiritually, they may have thought that that was all the resurrection you needed, that was all the resurrection there was, that was all that you would ever receive. Whatever their ideas, some in Corinth, in a place of prominence in the church, had this doctrine, dead men don't rise. And that is what Paul is arguing against. And may I say to you that many so-called Christian ministers also believe that dead men don't rise. If you want to begin to pin the average Protestant minister to the wall, begin to probe him about the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. And then he will begin to speak in similes and metaphors and dark sayings, and he will hedge. He will likely not be as honest as a recent bishop in England who called the resurrection of Jesus a conjuring trick with bones. He will instead try to hold on to the language of resurrection but deny it in fact. I went to a funeral one time in which a very prominent Protestant minister gave no reference whatsoever to an afterlife. When he would read a passage of Scripture and he would be about to get to a place where it talked about going on to be with Jesus and living and with Him and then rising again, he would completely stop reading. He did not believe in it. Well, unfortunately, these Jews, these Greeks, these ministers must come under the ruthless logic of the Apostle Paul. And Paul is a ruthless logician. And in this passage, he shows those scoffers the logical result of their position. No passage in Scripture more plainly indicates the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection of the believer. You see, without the doctrine of the resurrection of the believer after his death, everything else crumbles. The foundation of Christianity is destroyed. If you begin to deny the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, there is a domino theory here. Some of you children can understand the phrase domino theory. That's when you stack up a group of dominoes and you push the first one and it makes all the other ones fall. And it's great fun to put them in S form or in circle form and push the first one and watch all of them go to the floor. Well, Paul says that there is a domino theory about the resurrection of the believer. Deny it, and you deny everything else. You see, if I at a graveside hedge on the hope of the resurrection of the believer, then I might as well give up my ministry. The implication of denying the resurrection is like a domino falling against another one, or it's like touching the center of a spider web. Those of you who have done that know that vibrations extend in every filament and every strand all the way out to the edge. No strand is left unaffected. So denying the resurrection of the body opposes three wonderful things. Denying the resurrection of the body opposes fact, it opposes preaching, and it opposes faith. And it opposes them in just this way. The first thing that those who deny the resurrection oppose is fact. Denying the resurrection denies a fact which Paul has been proving in the first 11 verses of the chapter. He has stressed to us that there were perfectly qualified eyewitnesses who saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Not only was he raised according to the Scriptures, but he made a special appearance to Peter. He made a special appearance to James, the Lord's brother. He made a special appearance to 500 people, many of whom were still alive and could be questioned. And he made a special appearance to one who most certainly was not looking for him, the Apostle Paul himself. He made an appearance to one who was actually bringing Jesus' disciples under judgment, going to Damascus in order to breathe out threatenings and slaughter against Jesus' disciples. And on his way to do his dirty work against the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ came to him. Now, there was a man definitely not seeking after God. There was a man instead stopped dead in his tracks by Jesus. And Jesus appeared to Paul, and Paul considers his testimony to be trustworthy as well. And he concludes that section in verse 11 by saying, "No matter whether it was I or whether it was any of the other apostles, this is what we've preached to you. The gospel includes the resurrection." He's hammered it home. It's the core of the faith. Now, Paul says, if you say dead men don't rise, you've got to say, logically, that Jesus, a man, did not rise. You cannot have it both ways. Paul makes this point twice over. It's so important. He makes it in verse 13, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" And he makes it again in verse 16, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised." He won't let go of it. To deny the resurrection of the body means that Jesus' body wasn't resurrected. And so, if you believe that Jesus' body wasn't resurrected, not only must you deny the resurrection of the dead, but, as the old sheriff used to say in the commercial, "Son, you in a heap of trouble." Because the rest of Christianity crumbles when you deny that Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul shows that it does. The second thing that denial of the resurrection of believers shows is that preaching is vain. Verse 14, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." The construction in the Greek is very emphatic. Vain is your preaching, vain also is your faith. The word for preaching here is kerygma. And it doesn't just mean the act of preaching, like I'm preaching now. It doesn't mean someone getting up and saying words. What it means is the message. It means what is preached. It means the content, that thing that you preach. And the word for vain is without content, empty. So what Paul is saying here is that if you believe that the dead don't rise, next domino is that Jesus doesn't rise, and the next domino is that preaching is in vain, and the next domino is that faith is in vain. Preaching, therefore, becomes content without content. It becomes a message that is empty. It becomes sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. And it's vain in two ways, says Paul. First, it's vain because it misrepresents God in fact. Verse 15, Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified, and the Greek says, we've testified against God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. In other words, Paul is saying, if the dead don't rise, then I'm lying about God. If the dead don't rise, instead of testifying for Him, I'm testifying against Him. I'm saying He did something when He didn't really do it. Therefore, if the dead don't rise and Jesus didn't rise, then preaching is vain in this way, because it misrepresents God in fact. Now, nothing grieves my heart more than for a preacher to misrepresent God in fact. I hear it all the time on the radio and on the television. I hear such extremely grievous and noxious things about our sovereign God that it fills me full of both sorrow and fury. And the last thing that I ever want to do as a preacher is somehow misrepresent God to you. But in actual fact, if you take the position that the dead don't rise, therefore Jesus did not rise, you must take the position that all the apostles were liars. They're just simply preaching myths. There's nothing more to Jesus' rising from the dead and His return than there would be if I stood in the pulpit and preached the Camelot legend to you and told you that King Arthur was coming back. In other words, the apostles were liars and Paul was a liar, and the 500 witnesses' testimonies mean nothing if, in fact, the dead don't rise. So the first way that preaching is vain is that it misrepresents God in fact. The second way that preaching is vain or empty or without content is that it misrepresents God in theology. Verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Now, I went through this in a very graphic way several weeks ago by telling you that the importance of the empty tomb is that you're forgiven. The empty tomb signifies to you that you're forgiven. But let's see how the doctrine runs through the New Testament. Let's turn back to the night of the arrest of the Lord Jesus and go to John 16:10. Look at John 16:10 for a moment. Actually, start with verse 8, if you don't mind. John 16:8 through 10. Jesus has promised another one like Himself, an advocate, a comforter, a counselor. Comfort being the King James expression for strengthen, a strengthener. Verse 8, and when this Comforter is come, He will reprove or confute the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. The whole idea is that the Holy Spirit is going to prove that God is right against the opinions of the world. And of sin, because they believe not on Me, means that if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not believe on this man who went about doing good, healing the sick, raising the dead, claiming to be God, dying for sinners, being raised from the dead, and living in heaven, if you don't believe on Him, that is the ultimate sin. And that's the point. Then, the next point He makes in verse 10 is that the Holy Spirit will prove God's judgment to be right against the world concerning righteousness, of righteousness, because I go to My Father and ye see Me no more. What does that mean? Well, it's a very compressed way of saying it, but what it means is that Jesus did not intend to stay buried. Jesus did not intend to suffer the wages of sin for more than 3 days. Jesus did not intend that He should remain dead. He intended that He should rise because it was wrong for Him to be dead. He was a righteous man, the only righteous man that ever lived, And Jesus is saying, when I am raised from the dead and I go to my Father, then you will be able to point to me, Jesus Christ, and say, there is a righteous man. There is the only righteous man who ever lived, because God raised him from the dead. Now, let's follow the doctrine right through then to Acts 2, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. We go to Acts 2, and Peter is quoting a psalm, Psalm 16, in verses 27. In verse 27, he says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades or in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Peter is saying that David predicted Jesus' resurrection in Psalm 16. Then he goes down to verse 31, and he says, he seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now I want to show you one more thing in verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Why didn't he suffer corruption? Because it was wrong for him to be dead. He was raised from the dead because he did not deserve to die. In other words, his death was not for himself. There was, as it were, 3 days of suspense. And anyone who knew that Jesus, who fully comprehended that Jesus was dying in the place of sinners, would have rightfully waited in suspense for 3 days to find out what was going to happen. Because if 3 days came and went and Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then the conclusion would have been his death was for himself. There was sin in him after all. He's dead. He's staying dead because he deserves to be. But if in fact he was raised the third day, then that is the message, my brothers and sisters, that God has accepted his blood, the atonement has worked, the cross has done its job, it is truly finished, as Jesus said, and you and I may have forgiveness of sins. That's the message of the resurrection. And so Paul, knowing that, can say in the last verse of Romans 4, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Why belabor this point? Because the empty grave guarantees that Jesus was righteous. The empty grave guarantees that his death was for us. The empty grave guarantees that we are forgiven if we believe on his name. Now, if our preaching is in vain, we misrepresent God in theology when we say that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but he wasn't raised. And there are preachers who take that position. They will throw out the resurrection, but they can't throw out the cross. So they'll say he died on the cross, but he wasn't raised. Impossible. If he died on the cross and he wasn't raised, it means his death on the cross did us no good. It means it was for him. But if he died on the cross and he was raised, then that means his death was for us and we are forgiven. Now, the third way that denying the resurrection of the body opposes something is in the area of faith. Because denying the resurrection of the body is against faith, it makes it futile. The King James translation translates another Greek word as vain, and you get the impression that Paul used the same word. He did not. He used another one. In verse 17, the sense is, if Christ be not raised, your faith is futile. Ye are yet in your sins. Now, the first time he uses the word vain, it means the same thing as before. Look up at verse 14. Your faith is also vain. There, vain means what I said earlier. Same thing as for preaching. It means that your faith is empty and without content. Why? Again, because your sins aren't really forgiven. All of this is just theory. All of this is just myth. All of this is just speculation, philosophy, call it what you will. But if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is empty, void of content. You have nothing to preach. You have no Savior. You have nothing to believe in. His death didn't do anything. That's the point. That's the first way your faith is vain. It is vain, according to verse 14, because your sins aren't forgiven. But secondly, it's vain, according to verse 17, and I say that's a different Greek word, which means useless. It means futile. Profitless. Why is it profitless? Why is it useless? Well, because you have no hope. Look at verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, our hope for the future is useless if Jesus is not raised. Now, why does Paul say miserable? Well, he actually says we're to be pitied. We're pitiable. Why are we to be pitied? Because we are deluded. We are simply deluded. There is a lady who I know who imagines that great thievery takes place in her house all the time. She is a schizophrenic. She dreams while awake. And she believes that certain things have happened and they're absolutely real to her. There's no way to convince her that they're not real. They are. Now, let me say to you that she's one of the most pitiable people I've ever known. Why? Because fully half of the disasters that have happened to her in her life never have happened. And there's no way to tell her. There's no way to tell her that her life has only been half as bad as she thinks it has been. Because twice as many bad things have happened to her as have really happened in her mind. Now, we are to be pitied as Christians because we're deluded if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. We have no hope of any future. We should simply eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, we perish, and we will perish because, after all, there's no forgiveness of sins. There's no Savior for us. Jesus' death did nothing. And here we are in this life going around talking about accepting Jesus Christ, following Him as Lord, trying to get people to see the unseen world. And in actual fact, we are as deluded as if we are one of the world's great religions and have built a part of one of the world's great religions that has no basis in fact whatsoever. It's going to be a terrifying thing on the day of judgment. When all people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have followed some other prophet or some other religion, stand before the throne of the Lamb and discover to their terror that they have been misled and wronged, and they have been completely deceived by their teachers, and they have believed a lie. This is the very endeavor, the very reason for missionary endeavor, that we send forth laborers unto the harvest so that people will not believe lies. And yet in that day, when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and they have doggedly held to their vain philosophies, their idle speculations, their false religions, and their completely false gods, they're going to see that they were absolutely wrong. Well, Paul is saying, listen, if Jesus is not raised, if He's not who He says He is, if His cross didn't work, we're as deluded as they are. We're even more so. We are of all men most to be pitied. We're believers deluded in this life and perishing in the next. And it's a gloomy picture that Paul paints for us if the believer does not rise. See the dominoes again. If the believer does not rise, Jesus has not risen. If Jesus has not risen, preaching is absolutely without content. If preaching is without content, so is faith. And faith is even further useless because it not only looks back to what's been preached, it looks forward to a future, and neither one of them has any validity. And now we come to one of those glorious passages after Paul has painted the darkest picture possible. We come to verse 20. where Paul sounds the trumpet, as is his wont, and he gives the two words that he so frequently uses when he changes from darkness to light. He says again, just as he does in Romans 3:20 and in other places, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." But now. Some of the greatest passages in all of Paul's writings begin with those two ringing words. But now. You see, to Paul, all that he said is unthinkable for one reason. The fact is against it. The fact is against it. Fact comes first, preaching proclaims it second, and faith comes third. And if the fact is bright, then so is the outlook that Christians may have. Paul says, but now, the fact is, the truth is, Christ has been raised from the dead. It is a fact. He has been raised from the dead and become the first fruits of those who sleep. What does he mean by the term first fruits? Turn with me back in your Old Testament to the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. Leviticus 23. Let's look at certain verses in that chapter. Let's start with verse 4. "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations which ye shall proclaim in their season. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day it is a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now, skip down to 15 and 16. "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." You see Passover there. You see Pentecost there. What is Paul saying when he calls Jesus the first fruits? He's saying that there was a time every year when the full harvest was blessed and was guaranteed by God to be successful. How was it done? It was blessed and guaranteed by God when you brought the first sheaf of your barley or wheat. You brought your first sheaf as an offering to the Lord. And when did you bring it? You brought it on the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover. You brought it on what the church would come to know as Easter Day. You brought it on the first day of the week after the Passover Sabbath. Jesus came out of the tomb on that day, Paul is saying, as a first fruit offering of a full harvest. Not only was He risen from the dead, He was the guarantee and blessing of God to ensure that a full harvest would also be raised from the dead, a multitude that no man can number. That's the meaning of Jesus being the first fruits. The dead in Christ will rise again. And Paul says that in this life, we're citizens of heaven, but we look forward to that time when our bodies shall be changed. And he says in Philippians 3:20 and 21, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." We're raised with Him now spiritually, so He considers us citizens of heaven. But the day will come when the full harvest will be gathered in. The first fruit has already been presented to God 2,000 years ago. and we shall be raised like Him bodily from the grave. Now I want to say two final words today. One to those of you who are not yet Christians. Those of you who do not know Jesus as your Savior and who are not following Him as Lord. I say to you, first of all, it is no accident that you're here today. The Lord has brought you. And I also say to you that if you're not a Christian, you're not facing a fact. You're not facing the fact of the resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection shows Him to be both Savior and Lord. It shows Him to be both heavenly substitute for our sins and Lord of glory. The resurrection from the dead demonstrates once and for all that Jesus is Lord. He has been declared to be the Son of David by the resurrection from the dead. He reigns from heavenly Mount Zion at the present time. The fact of the resurrection is attested by more than 500 witnesses. It was attested by the fact that the Romans couldn't produce the body, the Jews couldn't produce the body, and the disciples were gloriously changed from cowards into soldiers of the cross. The resurrection of Jesus is a fact that you must face if you're ever to be put right with God. I adjure you in the name of the living God, face this fact. I ask you to repent of your sins and believe on the only one true Lord, whose name is the only name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, Jesus Christ. And to those of you who are Christians, I have a word of hope for you. I want you to notice one last term that we didn't pay any attention to in 1 Corinthians 15 in our passage, and it is the little term fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 15:18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Verse 20, Christ has become the first fruits of them that have fallen asleep. The first Christian about whom that term was ever used was a man named Stephen. The first time a Christian was ever spoken of in the Bible as falling asleep was when Stephen fell asleep. You remember that he was stoned to death. He was before the Jewish council testifying about the Lord Jesus Christ, rebuking the Jews for not receiving Him. And you remember that they rushed on Him. They gnashed Him with their teeth. And you recall it says in Acts 7:55 that He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked steadfastly up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon Him with one accord and cast Him out of the city and stoned Him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. I want you to imagine the effect of this moment on that young man who held the clothes, who would later become Saul the persecutor and Paul the apostle. There's Stephen claiming to see a vision, absolutely peacefully and joyfully facing his death. As the rocks whacked his body and cut his head and tore through his garment and pummeled him to the ground, he was able to actually do this, it says in verse 59. He was able to call on God and say, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And Luke so touchingly tells us that when he had said this, he fell asleep. Saul did not become a Christian that day. But I suggest to you that that experience haunted him and he never forgot it for the rest of his life. Every time he thought of his crown to come, he had to say the word Stephen. Stephanos, crown. And Stephen showed Paul for the very first time peace and purpose in life and peace and serenity in death. Why? Because the resurrection of Jesus was a fact to Stephen. And you realize that not only did Stephen have purpose in life and peace in his death, so may you. so may all of you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is a practical doctrine, not only when you rise to worlds unknown, as we sang earlier, but also for your daily living. Because I say to you this morning, the fact is not false. Our preaching is not vain. Your faith is not vain. You are not in your sins. The dead in Christ have not perished. You are not people to be pitied. You are forgiven people whose sins are under the blood of Jesus, as attested by the fact that God raised Him from the dead. You're reconciled to God, and your own resurrection is guaranteed by Jesus Himself. Because He lives, you can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because you know who holds the future. Life is worth the living, just because He lives. Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, thank You for the great doctrine of the resurrection, which is not only precious to us as doctrine, but precious to us as fact, which guarantees all these other facts about our salvation. I pray, O God, that those who are here who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus as their Lord and confessed Him to be the one means of salvation, may this day be led by Your Holy Spirit to repent of their sins and to come on to You and repent and confess Jesus as their Lord. And I pray, Lord God, for the rest of us, that You would put heart into our Christian living. Help us to remember that we are people who are truly bound for glory. We live in this land, but we're bound for the promised land. We live in Austin, but we're marching to Zion. I pray, O God, that You would help us to see that our life has purpose and meaning because we're citizens of heaven now, and we'll dwell there eventually with You in bodies with which You shall clothe us when we are raised from the dead. I thank You for all these great truths. Lord, I say to You, may Your Spirit do with them whatever You will. Strengthen Your people and bring those who are not Your people to Yourself. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.